Good to be with you tonight. Psalm 124. Looking forward to our time together tonight. Get everything in order here. I don't know what it is about the stopwatch on Wednesday nights, but it doesn't want to cooperate. Plan B again. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you're amazing and that you want to minister to us tonight. We thank you that we get to come into this room and worship and praise you and just sing to you and tell you how great you are. You're just an amazing, stunningly great, compassionate, forgiving God. And tonight, Lord, as we study some psalms and are reminded about the joys and the blessings of approaching you, we just pray that all that we study and all that we see would find firm application in our lives, and that you would bless and encourage us in our walk with you and exhort where needed, Lord. So thank you for being so good, and just bless this night, Lord. Keep the kids safe and bless them as they have their fun tonight and play games and learn your word and memorize scripture and all these things, Lord. So just bless this evening. We surrender it to you, and we're so thankful you're here and you want to minister to your church. And we ask your blessings, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Again, Psalm 124. Let me remind us, as we're in these what's called the Song of Ascents, again, please look at your Bibles there, at least in the New King James. There's some italics before, at the very beginning of this. It says, the Lord, the defense of his people. But those italics are not in the scripture. The actual psalm in the original language begins with the phrase, a song of ascents of David. And so we are in this run of 15 songs of ascents, and they're songs that were to be sung by the people. And you think of many reasons why people would come to Jerusalem. I mentioned some last week, but primarily we tend to think of the pilgrimage, maybe of the men three times a year as they come to Jerusalem and enjoy the presence of the Lord. But it's more than just I'm coming to Jerusalem. It's I'm coming to go to the temple to worship God. I'm going to be with God. And we can look at that. And I do want to remind us, let's make this personal. And we get to wake up every day and come into the presence of the Lord. I mean, you can almost think there is somewhat of a more excitement when you go to a place and you've traveled a ways and we're finally going to get there. We're going to meet with the Lord and all of the excitement that would have been going in the hearts and minds of the people. Now, we'll notice, please, that David wrote this particular one. It's interesting, of these 15, David wrote at least four are recorded as having been written by David. And David's a great man to talk about being in the presence of the Lord. We know he sinned like everyone else in some grievous sins, but he really, really, really loved the Lord and coming to the Lord and enjoying the presence of the Lord. Now, let me remind you again from last week. I feel like the Lord, I believe, he put together Psalm 119 and then all of these songs of ascents. I tend to believe on purpose and in this order because I do believe Psalm 119 in those 28 sections of 8 verses. Really, we're talking about the blessings of the Word of God, the blessing of God's Word, and the blessings of taking His Word and applying it into our lives and seeing what it does in our lives. And then we immediately go into what I almost see Psalm 119 as really 22 mini-psalms buried within one psalm. But now we have these 15 psalms in a row about the blessings of approaching God. So we go right through the blessings of coming to God's Word, now the blessings of coming to God Himself. We want to come to God and we want to come to His Word submitted and ready to be ministered to by the Lord and to serve Him. Now let's look at this, and I think this week is particularly looking at these four psalms. I'm just freshly reminded that what's interesting about these psalms is you can get a little bit of a different flavor of what's the main theme, what's the main point, what is the Lord trying to drive home in each of these. And that's what's fun about these is you can be going through a season where you see something a little differently. I'm just going to give you what I think is the main theme, if you will, of each of the psalms. But the first one is that we get to come to God or approach Him because He's on our side. Now, would you want to go to a God that wasn't on your side? I wouldn't. I'm so glad to know God's on my side. He loves me. And He wants to minister to me. Now, we see that theme very clearly because please notice verse 1 and verse 2 start with basically the same phrase. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side. So David says that and then says, let now Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side. It's just good to ask yourself tonight, do I really believe God is on my side? Do I believe that? Because He is. Whether you believe it or not, He's on your side. He loves you. He's for you. He has great plans for your life. He has a call on your life. He's for you. Now, the one thing I think some of you might struggle with is if you might be in a deep trial, or you know somebody's been in a deep trial, you've seen a people or people group go through a great trial, you may think, where was the Lord on that? Where is He on their side? He was always there. He's promised never to give us more, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, more than we can handle in His wisdom and in His power. And so we look at that, and He says, if the Lord had not been on our side. So do we believe that tonight? Do I believe He's been on our side? And I mentioned last week, you can think of the nation of Israel. He is calling on Israel to do this, although I think every Christian can ask themselves, do I believe this? But think about the nation of Israel and the Holocaust. I mean, just think about some of the things in their history. And could they have honestly said, the Lord's on my side? I mean, really? Lord, why did you allow that? And we can be confused, and I get that. But at least today we can see, yes, He certainly is. He has given them their own land because of it. Their people are coming back to the land. He has clearly blossomed that land. It was the north was swampland before they took back control. It's now beautiful farmland. The Lord's given them tremendous wisdom. The Lord is still on their side. Now, I will have to say, when we talk of the nation of Israel, you know, we would hope they'd learn their lesson, because if you remember in Leviticus chapter 26 and in Deuteronomy chapter 28, they're two very long chapters, that both of those, in the law of Moses, the Lord said, okay, I'm going to list a list of blessings for you if you obey me, and a list of curses if you disobey me. And very clearly that nation has suffered some great lessons of disobedience. You go through the Judges, as we went through those books, and seeing their cycles of disobedience. They're turning away from the Lord. Then He would send someone in to discipline them, and then they would finally cry out. But amazing how gracious, every time they cried out, He'd send a judge and deliver them. But let me read, for example. We could go on many verses in one of these passages, but Deuteronomy 28, here's one of the blessings the Lord promised for obedience. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. So they were going to always defeat their enemies. If they'd have obeyed the Lord, His people, they would have always enjoyed winning. Well, then the Lord warned them, and later in that same psalm, after he got into the list of curses for disobedience, he said this: the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. That's pretty scary. Read that. Lord, but he lovingly warned them, I've got these great promises for you. But I look at this nation, and I really do believe he's never not been on their side. And as I look at them as a nation, Romans 11 talks about the fact they will turn back to the Lord. They will come back to him. That's, and there he quotes a bit from Psalm, or from Isaiah 59. And Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant and the great promises eventually that will be fulfilled with them. And on it goes. The Lord does have great plans for them. So let's read here, verse 1. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, he is on their side. And David, as a good leader would be, he's calling on people. He's challenging them. Let Israel now say. And I do believe we can. I'm not replacing Israel with the church, but we as the church should say, and we should challenge one another. We should be able to say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. Now ask yourself, think back to before you were saved. Think of all the things the Lord's done for you, all the blessings in your life, all that He saved you from. If the Lord had not been on your side, where would you be today? And the joy that we have of knowing that God loves us and cares for us, all of those great promises, all those yea and amen promises from the Lord we have in our lives because the Lord was on our side. So again, do we believe this? Do we believe God is in fact on our side? Well, what he's going to do here is go with a couple of, almost as if David's going to what if for a little bit in this psalm. And he's going to say when and then in a few places. Notice, you might notice at the end of verse 2, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then. So there's a couple of when thens he's going to talk about, kind of almost philosophically, as I think about the Lord, if he had not been on our side, what would have happened? So anyway, let's notice what he's telling them to say. Verse 2, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. And certainly, if there's any nation that's ever known men rising against them, it's Israel. My goodness. Watch the news. Oh, course, you'd think nobody came against them. According to the news, they attack everybody, and nobody ever does anything to them. Of course, we're just being lied to. It's so sad to me to watch to read the news, because if you notice, it's always like the headline is Israel attacks, and it takes till chapter paragraph 6 where you read, oh, 50 rockets were thrown at them, and then they finally responded. But that's what we're dealing with. I was recently listening to a guy that's real big on prophecy, and he calls the Midianites. So I like that term. So the Midianites, close to the Midianites. But anyway, so there you go. So when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. And you think about the size of the nation of Israel. It does always amaze me when you look at a map of the Middle East and the size of that nation and the speck they are on the earth. The entire nation can exist within the San Joaquin Valley, the valley we live in, and they just want to wipe them off the face of the earth. And they would have swallowed them up. If God had not been on their side, they would not be a nation. It is true. So we look at the Lord and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I like what David did here, because right, he's admitting they didn't have what they needed to get out of this alone. Right? He said, we would have been swallowed up. We would have been. It's really pride to think I can get myself out of most messes in life, because it's the Lord that gets us out of this. He's admitting they needed the Lord to keep them and protect them, and he's admitting that God was on their side. So good for David. When men rose up, then they would have swallowed us alive. His next when their wrath was kindled against us. Yes, men have wrath. Nothing like the wrath of God. God will pour out his wrath upon this world one day. It is coming. People get mad. Why doesn't God stop this? He will stop everything wicked one day. So his wrath will... But man has his wrath. When the wrath was kindled against us, and he uses this imagery of water, as we see in Scripture, the few places where the sea, for example, is a word kind of is analogous or is a metaphor speaking of the nations of the world, the sea of humanity. So the waters would have overwhelmed us. I mean, the streams would have gone over our soul. We would have been done for. And if the Lord had not come to our defense. So he just lays this out. And he knows, and David knows, we're God's chosen people. That the great reason why spiritually there's so much warfare surrounding this nation is because anything that God loves, Satan hates. He hates these people. Because they're God's covenant promised people. Even the new covenant we're under, if you read Jeremiah 31, which is repeated in the book of Hebrews, is with the nation of Israel. Aren't you glad as a Gentile, if you're not a Jew, that you get to be grafted in by faith? It's just so great. God has grafted us in by faith, but it is primarily a Jewish covenant. And so God has just been such a blessing to them. He has protected them, even in the midst of all the streams, all the people, all the everything coming against them. And this interesting description, then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Not only like having waters go over our soul, but swollen waters is even worse. And so you think of this, all of what they have experienced and all of the mass of humanity and all the things that are coming against them and all the declarations made against them. The world is just at war with Israel, really. Well, because God's been on their side, and we could say the same thing today, because God's been on our side, we're a blessed people. Whether it's Israel or is the church, we are a blessed people. And so we should be blessing the Lord. And the word blessed there says, blessed be the Lord. And the word blessed there does mean to praise or to greet. We're to be praising the Lord. We're to be thanking. God, you're on my side. Thank you for being on my side. Thank you. I would have been undone. I would have been overwhelmed if it had not been for you. And notice what he says about this nation, who has not given us this prey to their teeth. That's a pretty descriptive thing there. You've not given us prey to their teeth. They just want to eat us up. Now, it's interesting that this is David. And, of course, when David was king, they were really at the height of their power. Really, the greatest moment really in Israel's history typically was right around the time of David's reign. Of course, it seemed to be get even greater under Solomon, as there was just such great power in them and Solomon's wise rule and all that. But remember, David had a good memory of Scripture, and he knew the book of Judges. He knew the struggles that they had gone through and all of the judges that had to rise up and all the persecution they had experienced. He knows that history. And so even there, the Lord didn't give us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. And there's a descriptive picture for you, of course. Fowler birds, and a fowler is one that catches birds, and they use snares or traps to do that. And he's saying the world is a picture of fowlers. They're trying to capture us. They're trying to snare us. And the snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord. We just sang tonight one of those songs about the name of the Lord. Remember, the name of the Lord is not just a name. Today we just name a child. A name speaks of everything of who that person is. Biblically, they had so much in the ancient days, so much more wrapped up in a name. And the name of God is everything about His nature, His character, His integrity, that it represents Him. So our help is the Lord Himself. Our help is in the name of the Lord. And I love what He does. He reminds whoever would sing with Him about this excitement of coming to the Lord because He's on our side. He's the one that takes care of us. I'm thrilled to approach this God who loves me. Oh, by the way, He's the one who made heaven and earth. I love the way He finished that. If you say, I'm going to come to the Lord, but He's a 92-pound weakling on the beach. No, He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the King of kings, Lord of lords. I can go to Him. He can handle anything I face in life. That's the God I serve. And that's very encouraging to me. Same we think of Jonah, as we just went through Jonah, as he reminded those other sailors, oh, by the way, He's the God that created the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that. And then they were terrified. That's the God I serve. He's the creator of the universe. So what does the Lord want us to get away, to take out of this psalm? As we approach God, and we are so blessed every day to come into the very presence of the Lord, He's on your side. Don't come to Him as if He's ready to beat you up, or sometimes we can bring that, maybe because of the way we're raised or something, we bring this negative attitude into the Lord and realize, no, He's on my side. He loves me. He's very, very forgiving, abundant in mercy and gracious and all of that. That's the Lord that I come to. So we need to know two applications. We need to know the Lord is on our side. It is very important we know that. Satan will try to convince us, especially when we sin, that, oh, no, He's given up on you. He hates you. He whatever. That's not the case. And we need to trust the Lord through everything, any and everything we go through in life. And so we are blessed to know the Lord, to know that He's with us, know that He's on our side. Let's make sure we're doing that in our walk with the Lord. Well, the next one, Psalm 125, again, another song of ascents, as we are all tonight, all probably four of Psalms we'll look at. Once again, another song that they would be singing as they approach the Lord. Now, this one doesn't have a whole lot of repetitive words like some of the other ones, so I could see us coming up with a couple of different themes. I really could. But I see this one as seems to be aiming at the fact that we come to the Lord because we trust Him. And then what I think He's going to do in this psalm is tell us, hey, by the way, if you trust the Lord, you come to Him, you trust Him, He has blessings for you. God wants to bless us. Think about James chapter 1 when he talks about going through trials and we needing wisdom when we go through trials. He said to ask for wisdom. And he said, if you ask, He'll give to you liberally. The question is, do we trust Him? Do we trust He's there for us? Do we trust He wants to bless us? He wants to give us wisdom? Well, I like the picture He's going to give here. So as He's telling us, let's come to the Lord. Let's trust Him and ask yourself tonight, do I really trust the Lord? No matter what I go through in life, no matter what I've been through in life, no matter what I will go through in life, do I trust the Lord? Because notice how he begins this psalm. Those who trust in the Lord are like. And he's going to talk about some blessings. Do you want to be blessed in life? Trust the Lord. That is the point of this psalm. Why would a person want to come to the Lord? Why would a person want to even go to Jerusalem? Why would they even want to go to the temple if they didn't trust the Lord? And if they don't, it's just as we would call today religion. I'm just clocking in, clocking out at church. It doesn't mean anything. My heart's not in it. Do we really trust the Lord? We come to church. Do I really believe the Lord is who He said He is? If I trust the Lord, He has tremendous blessings for us. Tremendous blessings. And so notice what He's going to give here. The number one blessing He gives, and I want you to notice He uses kind of analogy words. He says, are like, and then verse 2 He's going to say, as the mountains surround Jerusalem. He's giving two kind of comparative words. And the first comparison is, the person who trusts in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Abides forever. Now last week I forgot to put up a map, so I'm going to put it up so we can enjoy a little picture of Jerusalem. So there's a beautiful picture of Jerusalem. You'll notice in the middle the Temple Mount. And what's really great to realize is this whole Temple Mount here, that sits on Mount Moriah. So, of course, that's the very place Abraham took Isaac. And then later, the Lord built the temple there. Just amazing what the Lord has done. So that was a picture. He's saying, in the future, this is where sacrifices are going to be made and brought. and my son's going to come and be that sacrifice. And then, of course, Golgotha is up to the north. And so if you killed the animals to the north, which is what they did, so this is east out that way, north is this way, Jesus did die to the north, and it is up that direction. So just like the Lord said, that is Mount Moriah. Now, there's a little valley in the center. Josephus called it the Taropian Valley, but it's called the Central Valley. If you're there and you're on a tour or something, they'll refer to the Central Valley. That's its technical name. But then this mount on this side, and over the years this has been filled in through battles and destruction and some wanting to fill in. This over here is Mount Zion. So that is Mount Zion. That's where the name comes from. We talk about Zion and Zionists and all this, but that is Mount Zion. So David uses this terminology frequently in Scripture. Of course, it's used many places in Scripture. So that's what we're talking about, Mount Zion. We are talking about Jerusalem coming to the city. And so he actually says, by the way, that whole mountain is just nearly all rock. So it's an apt picture. So here it is. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved and abide forever. I just ask, do you want to be immovable in your walk with the Lord? I hope you do. It comes from trusting in the Lord. If things go bad, if I don't trust in the Lord, I can be pushed all over the place. Every wind of doctrine, everything that happens, I can forget truth and just let my emotions run away with me, all of these things. And when I look at that, I can't help but think when I have this picture of Mount Zion in Matthew 7, Jesus said, therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So someone that trusts in the rock, trust in the Word of God, is like a person that trusts in a rock. A house that's built on a rock, if that rock is secure, that house is secure. And we build our lives on the Word of God. If we trust in the Lord, we will be like Mount Zion. We won't be moved. He gives a second analogy. Not only will you be immovable as if Mount Zion, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. So God wants to surround you. He wants to be all, he lives in us. He wants to be around us. He wants to encourage us. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We are surrounded by the love of the Lord. Now that's interesting considering sometimes you can feel like people will say things like, I'm in a dry season with the Lord. I feel like I'm in the desert. And it's interesting to think because the truth of the matter is he's with you. He surrounds you. You shouldn't think like that. You may feel dry, but that's only a feeling. He is around you. He surrounds you. He loves you. He's with you. And so if we trust in the Lord, we will believe that. Remember, this is a mental decision. I trust in the Lord, so I'm on the rock, I'm on the bedrock, and I am surrounded by the Lord. And by the way, from this time forth and forever. The great thing is it didn't say, I'm going to be with you until you turn 60. Then you're on your own. You may feel like that when you're getting older, but he's with you. And he will minister to you. Now, what I find it interesting what he does here, the psalmist, this is not David anymore, that we went beyond that psalm, but the psalmist is going to basically say, and begin, I think, to talk about the dangers for any people who don't trust in the Lord. And I just love the wisdom of the Lord. Please notice the verse 3 begins with the word for. That's a transitional word, and it's kind of a reason word. Okay, so we need to trust in the Lord, be like a rock, and be surrounded by the Lord. And here's why it's important we do that. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Lest, there's a warning, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. God always intended the nation of Israel to be ruled by righteousness. He's the king. He's the King of Kings. And he intended every one of his kings. It's sad that, you know, you've got David, and you look at all of the long line of kings in Israel. Well, of course, not a single good king after the kingdom split after Solomon. Not a good single good king. There was only 8 good kings in the south in Judah. And so, unfortunately, there's all kinds of wickedness reigning during the reign of Judah. And always evil reigned during the reign of Israel, the north. But he's saying, I never intended that to happen. If people would just continue to trust me, and particularly the leaders, my nation would have been beautiful. Now, the word scepter is interesting. The word scepter is the word that speaks of a rod or a staff. And actually, its definition, if you look it up, speaks of a decorated staff that a ruler would carry to represent his rule. And ironically, I'm actually going to read you out of Psalm 23. You might find this interesting, because in Psalm 23, this word was used there. And let me get there. Here we go. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Here it is, for you are with me, and your rod, that's the same word, the scepter here. It's the same Hebrew word. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So rod is here to guide and to direct and to lead and all these things. And he talks about, well, yeah, there's people that want to guide and lead with wickedness. God never intended there to be wickedness reigning on the land allotted to the righteous. And the land of Israel has been allotted to the righteous. He wants them to have this land. But here it is. If we don't trust in the Lord, there's this lest at the end of verse 3, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. If the righteous turn from being righteous and let the corrupt rot of sin creep into any nation, whether take it home in your life, in your family's life, in your city's life, in your state's life, your nation's life, in the world, they want to drag us down. The world wants to drag us down so the scepter of wickedness will take over. We're in a battle for this world today. We know it. And the world is battling for their sin, and they are ready and willing to say, you that say sin is evil, you're the evil one, you're the wicked one. Remember, Jesus said, why did he say they hated? He said, the world hates me because I declare their deeds are evil. Jesus is the determiner of what's evil, and he said it's evil, and they said, I hate you, I'm going to kill you for that. I can't tolerate you telling me that my sin is evil. And so we need to stand for righteousness. Now, we know that we should, as Christians, vote. I believe we should vote. We should be actively involved in the process that God has given us and blessed us in our nation to vote and have a say. And we should pass laws that are inconsistent with the Word of God. But at the same time, we need to be loving those that are hung up in sin and caught in sin, and love them to the Lord, and then let the Lord clean up their lives. So it's this interesting role that we have to play in our world. But we've seen too much given away in sin and wickedness and not standing for righteousness. So anyway, in light of that and the Lord warning, we need to trust the Lord. He said, do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Now, we all know nobody's saved based on being good. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But the righteous of God, you and I, the Christians, the people who love the Lord, we're to stand for good. And we have the Holy Spirit who tells us what's good, gives us the power to do what's good. And so do good to those, O Lord, who do good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. And really, God changes our hearts. That's the beauty. When we came to the Lord, he's the one that gave us a new heart and filled us with a heart to serve and love the Lord and love his word. And then he says, as for such as turn aside their crooked ways. And he gives a great warning here as he ends this psalm. It's interesting. I know he's going to end the psalm with the phrase, peace be upon Israel. But he begins by talking about the blessings of trusting the Lord, being a rock and immovable, and the Lord surrounding you, and he ends with the opposite of the blessings of trusting the Lord. As for such as turn aside their wicked, their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. It's a pretty stark little, short little psalm. It's like the Lord just laid it out there. What do you want to choose? Do you want to trust me and enjoy being immovable and enjoying my presence and all of that? Or do you want to be led astray? Do you want to be with the workers of iniquity? Powerful, powerful little picture here. So we come to the Lord because he can be trusted. He is trustworthy. He's a great God that we serve. Let's walk with him. Let's trust him. Let's be the rock in this world that the world needs to see. So two applications. We will be blessed when we come to the Lord and trust him. Are we trusting the Lord tonight? And we need to always be on the alert for wickedness. Because that warning of lest in verse 3, if we're not, even in our own lives, hideous little things can creep into our lives and impact us badly. Now, the next psalm, I see a beautiful, almost a little picture of salvation. Psalm 126, again, another song of ascents. again, the thought of I'm approaching the Lord, but I want us to notice what he's going to do here. And this psalm is about the joy of God having brought his people out of captivity. And the reason why, to me, it's a picture of salvation is because every single one of us has been brought out of captivity. Every one of us was in bondage to our sin, and God came along and freed us. And his offer of freedom stands for every person in this world. You too can come to the Lord and get out of your captivity. It's as if literally the whole world is in a prison cell, and God came and he opened the door wide open, and some people are saying, no thanks, I want my prison cell. Thank you very much. You know, to walk out there is to walk in the light. I'd rather stay here in the dark because my sin is here in the dark. I don't want to walk with you. So it's very interesting. Now, some look at this and we can wonder about the timing. Some might say, well, what captivity did he bring him out of back to Zion? Notice he says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. And some might look at it and say, well, there's the brought back out of the captivity in Egypt. I do tend to believe he's not speaking of that. There are multiple reasons why that wouldn't work, because they didn't really come out of Egypt to go right to Jerusalem. They came to go to the promised land. It was going to take a long time before they took full possession of the land and all that. I think he's speaking of when they came out of Babylon. And so most people look at this as being a much later timing than some of the other psalms, especially the Psalms of David, that this is very likely in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah when they were coming back to the land. And you start to look at that, and remember when we studied Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that is a bit heartbreaking is that when Cyrus issued that decree to let the people come back to Israel, it's always amazing to me how few people in total came back. Why didn't more people want to come back to the promised land? And I do think in some ways, I'm not saying this is universal, but in some ways it's a picture of anyone else that this great offer has been made, but we can get so entwined in the world that when the Lord gives us this great offer to go somewhere and serve him and be close to him, it's like, nah, thanks, I'm happy right here. Kind of 1 foot in, 1 foot out, or maybe both feet in the wrong place. Do I really want to leave whatever it is and be close to the Lord? Don't want to get brought out of my captivity. That's a very, very interesting picture. Let me remind us of where we came from. In Galatians 4, we read, even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Jesus came down here, lived perfectly under the law of Moses, perfectly met the law of Moses, and went to that cross to die to pay for our sins. And that's how he's able to bring us out of captivity. And so that is the picture that he is giving here. We've been brought out of captivity. Do we come to the Lord? Because he freed us, and now I'm free to serve him. We're not free to go live our sin. We're free to serve him. And when we know how great he is and what he's done for us, we'll want to serve him. So notice, interesting kind of, I see kind of six reasons why a person would want to come back to the Lord and thank him for bringing us out of Zion, out of the captivity, or whatever captivity we're in. Notice he's going to give basically kind of a reaction of a person that realizes what God has done for them. Reaction number one, we were like those who dream. Do you ever wonder those 70 years when they were in Babylon, how many of the people dreamed of going back? We might not even remember before we were saved. What did you spiritually dream for before being saved? Sometimes I think I might have been a little strange, but when I was in the sixth grade, I was kind of mentally haunted, if you will. It wasn't bad, but I was haunted by the thought of dying and not going to heaven. I dreamed of going to heaven. That's what I wanted. And I remembered asking people, and unfortunately, the people that I knew, unfortunately, even family, didn't know how to get to heaven. But that was my dream. And I see the picture of this. In effect, I was in the captivity to my sin. I didn't know how to get out. I didn't know what the answer was to get to heaven, but I wanted to. That was my dream. And when somebody's in captivity, I want to get out of that. And at some level, I gave up because everybody around me, adults, didn't know the answer. But then the Lord brought the answer. And once we get the answer, I noticed, I love this next one, then our mouth was filled with laughter. When you finally hear the good news, it should fill us with such joy. He got me out of captivity. I can laugh now. I can have joy. Now, I don't know, for some reason, the imagery in my mind is, have you ever seen Ben-Hur, or late in life, where it was the woman that he loved, and I'm losing her name for now, but I think it was Simonides. It was the woman's dad. When he finally got released from prison late, and he had that friend that he'd made in prison, and he said, "Now we will laugh again. We'll laugh again in this home." And of course, the whole story is really, really quite tragic until Ben-Hur comes into contact with the Lord Jesus. But anyway, beautiful picture here. But we can laugh again. And we can laugh because I had that dream of one day laughing and being free from my captivity. And we now have laughter. On top of that, the third reaction is, and our tongue was singing. I now have a song in my heart, a song in my mind. I have joy because of what the Lord has done for me. The fourth reaction, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things. The Lord has done amazing things for us. And then what I see here is after that, the last reaction, and so we are glad. Now, I really do see this. Remember, this is a song written to people, Jewish people, approaching God, approaching His presence, remembering He brought us out of captivity. But I really do believe I see all five of these, or six of these reactions, five of them, in the middle of verse 1 to middle of verse 3, as to what should be the natural response of every person that's come to the Lord. Think about it. Your walk with the Lord. What was your dream of spiritual freedom before you knew the Lord? You may not even knew you had the dream until somebody told you the truth of the gospel and you said, "I want that. I dream for that." Oh, you can have it right now by faith in Jesus. Secondly, it should fill our mouths with laughter. We should be full of joy. We should not be glib. We should not be bummed out. We are saved, going to heaven forever. We have the Lord living in us now. Our tongues should be filled with singing. Every one of us, we should say among the nations, since we are saved, now the Lord's done. How are we telling people how great the Lord is? He has done great things. The Lord has done great things for us. Is it personal? He's done it for me. And then we are glad. I am glad for what the Lord has done for me. I love this little section here. I see a mini little picture of what happens and changes in the heart and mind and the joy of a person that's come to the Lord and actually acknowledges what God has brought me out of. And with that introduction, he says again, as if to remind us, "I just told you this reaction, you should be full of joy. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." And so bring them back. Get them out of there, Lord. Bring them here. Bring more to Israel. Let's see more receiving freedom. And then an interesting description, as the streams in the south. Now, if you ever go to Israel, the south is quite desert. It's very dry, so you may think, what in the world are streams in the south? But there's a couple of interesting things, because in the desert, there are various places that hold quite a bit of water. Because it's so dry, when it rains, quite often it creates just tremendous, just immediate, fast-moving water. Quite often they're having to rebuild the roadways. In fact, when we were there, we had just seen the week we were there, those kids that, it's tragic, one of the biggest tragedies in the history of the nation. Some school bus driver was down south near the Dead Sea, and there was water going across, and I think he misjudged the depth of it and tried to take the bus across it, and it swept the bus away, and they lost, I think it was 10 or 11 children. And literally, I think the day we were there, we got our guide told us that it just happened. So you're in a desert that's incredibly dry, but there can be tremendous streams with very fast moving and can do tremendous damage. And it's that imagery that a person in Israel would have pictured, that kind of fast-moving stream, the power of that stream. God, do that, and please free our people. Anyway, I think what's interesting, I do believe, in light of the picture that I believe this psalm speaks, really primarily of almost a picture of salvation, I do believe that's the picture. It's as though he gives us a little mini beatitudes about who's the person that gets to enjoy being brought out of captivity. And so what I see here, notice, it's almost weird because having just talked about laughter, notice what he says in verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now, does that look like a contradiction in terms to anyone? How do you sow in tears and reap in joy? Well, if you think about your salvation, what does it take? It takes humility and an admittance. I'm a sinner in need of Savior. And that sorrow over your sin, I think that is the sowing in tears. And a person who's willing to admit that will reap joy. Because now I know I'm a sinner. I know I need a Savior. He'll save me. And so we need to be humble. We need to admit we're sinners. Now let me remind you of some of the equivalent, I think, in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 4 said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Very much like this line here. So a person that mourns over their sin, I do need a Savior, that person is going to experience some great things with the Lord. It goes on, blessed are the meek that shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled, and on and on. And with this one, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. So as we go weeping over our sin, and then, but then sowing a seed of telling others that you can be humbled before the Lord, you can weep over your sin, and you can come to the Lord and be saved too, you shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And sheaves representing fruit that is produced by a life that's repentant. And so I see a beautiful psalm here, I believe. The title for this one in the italics, not in the language, was A Joyful Return to Zion. But again, they got taken into captivity because of their idolatry, but when they start turning back to the Lord, God did let them come back to land and enjoy a healthy relationship with him. So let's never forget as Christians, the Lord, what he has freed us from. Never forget what he freed us from. That's one of the reasons we celebrate communion, because the Lord knows we have a penchant towards taking him for granted. Let's go back to what God has done for us. Let's remember what he's done for us. And then let's keep coming to the Lord to lead us and use us, since he freed us to serve him. Okay, the last one tonight, one of my favorite Psalms, 127. Notice who wrote this one. This is a song of ascents. Again, a thought of coming, but I find it very interesting in a way that Solomon wrote this. There's not too many Psalms attributed to Solomon, but the reason I find this one particularly interesting is because, well, it gives us the timing. He reigned from about 970 to 931-ish, his reign. But the more interesting thing is, look at the first line. Unless the Lord builds the house, what did Solomon build? He built the house of the Lord. He built the great temple that was then destroyed. It was Solomon. If ever there was a man that could talk about building a house, it's Solomon. The wisest man that ever lived, and in a way, the dumbest man that ever lived. I think we all see a bit of Solomon in us, because we come to the Lord, we have the wisdom to realize, boy, I know what it is to be righteous, and I know what God said, and I know it's bad, and I know it's bad for me, but I really like my sin. And Solomon, for all of his wisdom, teaches us, I think, once and forever. Now, don't make a mistake, I'm not against education. Education's a great thing. I'm a great believer in education. But when the world tells us that we just need education, like in the sexual arena, and that's going to fix our problem, no. No, we need education and a fear of the Lord. That combination, that'll fix the problems. And that will teach us, because we need knowledge and self-control, a fruit of the Spirit, and a fear of the Lord, and to realize, no, there are rights and wrongs, and there's rules, and there's regulations, and I'm going to kill myself and be a fool if I don't obey the Lord. What I really see in this psalm is it's a beautiful psalm. And again, even more fascinating, I believe this psalm is primarily about what we build your life on. Now, I know he uses the imagery of the house, but he's really talking about your life. What do you build your life on? Every one of us is building our lives upon something. Something. Either it's the Lord or everything else. And anything other than the Lord is such a massive eternal step down in quality. You look at a person that's a contractor, and hopefully he plans well. He determines the quality of materials that are acceptable for the job. And if you use quality planning, quality materials, you're going to come out with a quality product. And our lives are way more important than some dumb building. And what I build my life on, and what Solomon's going to make clear to us, is unless the Lord builds the house, unless you build your life upon the Word of God, it is vanity and emptiness. I like the word vain there. It does speak of empty. It speaks of something that is void. It also means worthless or futile. 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 If I don't build my house upon the Lord, my house, my life, my life, my family's life, anyone I might even be blessed to have any influence over, to influence them towards the Lord so they can build their house. I can't build their house. They need to. But of course, when your children in your home, we have a great influence upon them to encourage them. It's how they should build their house and how they should build their lives. Remember, I mentioned earlier, Jesus said these Whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And I do love the picture. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And only if we build our lives upon the Word of God, only then can I guarantee I'm going to be okay. Nothing else is a guarantee in life. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to lose great things physically in life. But spiritually, I'm going to be okay because I've got the Lord. I've got Him with me. I'm the rock that we talked about earlier. He's with me. I trust Him. He's on my side. All the things we've looked at tonight. But the great question tonight is, what am I building my life on? If it is anything other than God and His Word, it's foolish. Now, I think we could almost insert right in here Ecclesiastes. Think of Solomon, all that wisdom. Oh, one of the interesting things about to me is I can't help but I look at this, that Solomon wrote it. I can't help but wonder, I don't know the answer, but did he write this psalm early in life or late in life? I don't quite know if there's enough indicators here as to when he wrote it. But remember, he had all that astonishing wisdom, and then he decided, well, I'm going to go after this sin and that sin and this and that, and I'm going to have 700 wives, 300 concubines. Oh, wow. Man, what a fool. And he got to the end of his life, and he finally came to his senses. Finally. And he does tell us by the end of that, it's all about the Lord. And I blew it. I blew it. So it makes a whole lot of sense to me if he was talking about this late in his ministry. He might have done it early in thinking about the temple. He might have done it late thinking about his life. Either way, he's an interesting man to say this. Anyway, let's look at his statement. Statement number one, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So you may think you're building your life, and you really are, but what are you building it on? And if you let the Lord build that house, if you say, Lord, I don't know my left hand from my right today. I need you to tell me that. I really don't, not compared to you. I mean, I'm a total fool next to you. I'm going to let you determine my day. You lead my life. You build my life. You'll be blessed. And if you don't do that, it's vanity. It's worthless. You may happen to do the right thing, but it's not necessarily from having made the right decision. So we need to know it's the Lord. He's the master builder. He's the genius behind everything. He, in whatever area you think you're smartest in anything, He's infinitely beyond you. So He's the one that needs to tell us how to do everything, whether it makes sense to us or not. So now I like the combination of the first two unlesses. So let's put it together. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You may go, why would he have put those together? I think it makes perfect sense. The moment I come and realize I'm a sinner and need a Savior, I finally laid the foundation for my life, a proper foundation. Jesus, my salvation, Him, He's the foundation. I can begin to build upon that with His Word. Now that I've built my house, I need to guard my house. If I don't guard my house, we go back to Psalm 125, verse 3, and say, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. So once I build it, I need to guard it. I need to guard my heart. I need to let the Word of God continue. So we're not supposed to come to the Lord and let Him build the house and then let it go and leave it to disrepair and not let the Lord protect it and care for it and all of those things. We all know that if you leave something, you know, I don't know if you've ever left something valuable outside for a couple of days and then come out and looked at it. All the dirt and the dust and the accumulation, maybe you left it out long enough, it got ruined by the dew. But things just tend, and clearly the Lord has let everything in this world tend towards an order of decay and rot and digression. Nothing in life inherently gets better. Nothing. That's why it's called the second law of thermodynamics. Some call it the law of entropy. Everything left to itself will get worse. It goes to a place of disorder. That's why evolution can't be true, because that's a theory and it flies in the face of the law of physics, the second law of thermodynamics. So if we don't actively guard, now that we know that I begin to build my house on the Word of God and actively guard that building and the city that I live in, this is all picturesque language, it's vanity there. What am I protecting if it's not something that's with the Lord in obedience to the Lord? So I just see this psalm, the beginning certainly is a tremendous encouragement. Let's make sure our lives are built on the Word of God, and let's never stop making sure the Word of God is the standard in our lives and in our homes, in our cities, in our whatever we have influence over. That's what's going to guard us now that we have that. If we don't, it will go towards disorder spiritually for me, and it won't be good for me. So now what I find a little interesting, I almost feel like with this opening to this psalm, we almost need an introduction to the rest of the psalm, because I personally believe, I don't know if you ever read a psalm or a chapter and go, man, that seems kind of disjointed. To me, this is a very disjointed psalm, because he just talked about, I believe, what have I built my life upon? And then he's going to talk about getting up early. Seems a little out of place. Verse 2. And then he's going to talk about children in the rest of the psalm. And I don't know about you, but it seems a little odd to me the way he did that. I'll tell you why I think he did that. And what I personally tend to believe what he is doing here, the Lord is doing here, is he's saying we have a choice in life. Are you going to invest in eternal things in your life, or are you going to invest in temporal things? Things that fill your pantry, fill your bank account, fill your whatever, but it has no eternal value. That's verse 2. And then I think he's going to talk about what has eternal value is you and your children and the heritage you leave behind. That's eternal. And I think he's asking us, now that you've built your house, and it is kind of a picture of your house, not just your life, but the life of your children, those that are coming after you, what are you focusing on? What is your focus in life? And so in that way, to me, it doesn't sound disjointed, but at first reading sometimes, to me, this one does seem a bit disjointed. Anyway, let's look at what he says here in verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early. Okay, any of you early risers? Oh, good, you're not, it's not vain to do this, so whatever. I don't like getting up early, not especially. But it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, but here's the reason, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now that verse alone is a little funny to read, because you may go, what in the world is he saying? Solomon is not putting down hard work. In fact, the Bible is very, very clear that hard work and diligence is a good thing. Let me read a couple of verses, make sure we know that. 2 Thessalonians 3 says, For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For a person that can work and gets a handout, that's not healthy for them. Not good. 1 Timothy 5 says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong. And you want to talk about hard work, here we go. Proverbs 6 says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? Here he's mocking a person for not being willing to get up and do hard work. So Solomon is not mocking hard work. What he's mocking is the guy that everything he's about, he wakes up early, his whole motive is more, more. What's the old line? You ask wealthy people who have billions of dollars, how much is enough? Just a little more. It just, the flesh will never be satisfied. Never. Unless we're trusting the Lord, we're never going to be really feel like, okay, that's enough. I've got enough now. I can make it through the rest of my life. So it's vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows. And what I think he's talking about, let's just face it, life, this life, it's full of sorrows. I wish it weren't. But God did let death and decay enter the human condition to teach us there's a great and a grave cost of sin. For so he gives his beloved sleep. By the way, what I think he's saying here, in my mind at the end of verse 2, is God gives bread and sleep. Really, is there anything else that we really need in life other than basic food and shelter? That's all we really need. And God has promised to give us that. Now, a good hard worker, as I've always believed, whatever your job is, work as heartily as you can as unto the Lord. Always leave the results to the Lord. If he elevates you, praise the Lord. If he doesn't, praise the Lord. Just take what he gives you and enjoy it. And enjoy your bread. And it's not a bread of sorrows when you enjoy it having worked hard and earned it. But God's promised to give us things. So I do think he's mocking the man whose everything about him is his bank account and building this and building that, rather than his focus is on his eternity. And I can't help it when I think of this. I think about the man that was building the barns and then said, I'm going to build bigger barns. And it's like, okay, to that man, you have to ask yourself, what was his focus in life? In fact, Jesus said in Luke 12, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. If you believe the world, the old line, he who dies with the most toys wins, that's verse 2. No, I'd argue quite opposite. No, you can die with no toys. If you have the Lord, you're the wealthiest man in the world. Fabulously, ridiculously wealthy. So that's what we're to be seeking in life. And so Solomon's warning us. That's choice number one. We have door number one and door number two. And door number two is invest in eternity. So are we seeking after God or are we seeking after mammon? What is it we're investing our lives in? And so notice what he says here. So if we build our house, the heritage we leave is our reputation, our character, the children that we leave, what we produce out of their lives. And so he says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. So what are you building your house on? Is your house focused on the prosperity of your children? Spiritual prosperity. Very important. I think he's talking about spiritual prosperity. The world is seeking after all kinds of financial prosperity. Think about prosperity to get good grades, prosperity. And that's all good to work hard. We should. Prosperity in college, prosperity. Look, none of that means anything if I don't know the Lord. And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That means nothing apart from the Lord. The heritage we leave the Lord is a godly, non-hypocritical life. If we live in obedience to the Lord and live that out, our children will be blessed. That's just the way it is. And typically, I can't say 100%, but typically if we live our lives and what we believe about the Bible and we live it, we're not hypocritical, children follow that. Because if day in and day out they see you live that life, they want to do it too. Because they've seen the success that it brings. They've seen the joy it brings into a life. It's when we live differently than what we teach. That's where kids just want to rebel. So children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Now you have to admit, if you've been a parent, there's nothing more difficult in life than raising children. And yet there's nothing anywhere nearly as remotely as rewarding as raising children. It's just the best of everything. And so it's hard. I love about it keeps you dependent on the Lord because you're constantly having to seek the Lord for wisdom raising those children. But they're a reward to us because of what they teach us about the Lord. I always love when a young man has a baby for the first time and they finally get the heart of the Lord as a father. All these passages about a loving father just come to life in Scripture. How he loves his children, how he can discipline his children and still love them and not run and not disown them over a sin. You're still my child. I love you, but I love you enough to discipline you. All these things, the Scripture just comes to life. So anyway, notice what he says about children. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. So you look at an arrow. By the way, I copied this down. It was just so good. I was looking at one commentator. It was actually David Guzik, and he had listed. He probably got it from somewhere else. But I like this comparison. Think about an archer, what he does for arrows and how the application to children. Children like arrows must be carefully shaped and formed. They must be guided with skill and strength. They must be given care or will not fly straight. They must be aimed and given direction. They will not find it on their own. They are, in some respects, only launched once. Of course, we got the boomerang generation, so we'll know. Launch them out there. And they are an extension of the warrior's strength and accomplishment. They have potential for much good or evil. We can come up with a longer list, but I like those. So we're raising our children to be godly. Hopefully, that's our greatest investment. And so we need to ask ourselves, especially if your children are young, if you're looking at your children in terms of the part of the building of your house that involves the children, what are you aiming at? Are you aiming at them being millionaires or are you aiming at them being wealthy in the Lord? Because they're going to die, even if they live 80, 90 years, they're going to die. And all that's going to matter is what they did for the Lord and that they had the joy of the Lord in their lives. That other stuff is all just going to be burned up. Let's make sure we're focusing on the eternal with our children. So anyway, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. I like the picture. You quivers, you know, the leather pouch that the archer would wear, and they would have their arrows in them. And a man who has a lot of children and loves them and leads them to the Lord, that is a blessed man. And that man, they shall not be ashamed. I don't know if the they is the man or the children. Both won't be, really. He shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And the gate of the old ancient cities did tend to speak of the place where people came together to gather, and that's where often the leaders sat. And so a man that's a godly man and a godly leader to his family, usually a society should recognize that as a wise man who should be a leader in the community as well, if they've got anything good going on in their heads about that particular man. That's also why in 1 Timothy 3, speaking of leaders in the church, they're called to have their families in order. If they have them in order, that's a person that can lead the bigger family of the body of Christ. So let me just close with a couple of applications from this very beautiful Psalm 127. A great challenge. We come to the Lord for the wisdom to build our lives. I'd say that's the theme of this last one. We come to the Lord for His wisdom to build our life. Anything else is vanity. And so we need to learn that the Lord is the one that needs to build our house. Are we giving Him that place in our hearts and minds? And then we need to regularly check our motives. Because we can get off track and lose that. My number one priority is not financial, it's spiritual. Number one priority in my children's life is not financial, it's spiritual. It's, do they know the Lord? Do they love the Lord? Do they know how to hear His voice and be led by Him? The greatest things we want when our children leave our home is they know how to listen to the Lord. Because we can't always be there for them. And one day we're going to die. They need to know how to hear from the Lord. And we need to train them so that they can be great and they can build their own houses upon the Lord. So anyway, love these Psalms tonight. So let me close in prayer and we'll open up for just a couple of questions. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. Your word is amazing. We thank You and praise You for it. Thank You that we can build our lives upon You and upon Your word, and we will never be ashamed by that. So thank You. Lord, just much wisdom You've given us in these four Psalms we've looked at tonight. May these lessons sink in deep and have a great place in our hearts and minds. So thank You, Lord. Thank You for blessing us. We do ask all in Jesus' name. Amen.